Tonight, we are continuing our series in the book of Psalms. Psalms is the hymn book, as we talked about last week, of Israel. Songs that they would sing, and really a workbook on worship. How to worship, how to interact, why to worship, why would we want to do that, how to worship the Lord, details given in the hymn book on worship, the book of Psalms. But it's not just a hymn, H-Y-M-N book, but it's also an H-I-M book. It's a book about him. It's a book about God. It's a book about Jesus, as we'll see in greater detail tonight, and who he is. The primary author, as we saw last week, was David, the man we just finished studying in 1 and 2 Samuel, and he wrote these as a young man watching sheep. He watched them. He wrote these as he was escaping Saul in the wilderness. He wrote them as a king over Israel. Throughout his entire life, he was taking his emotional experiences and putting them into songs for the nation of Israel. He wrote the majority of the Psalms, and then others added to the treasure of worship. The sons of Korah wrote 11. Asaph, David's worship leader, wrote 10. King Solomon, King Hezekiah, even Moses got in there with writing one of the Psalms. And the Psalms is an important book for us to study because it's really the most quoted book in the New Testament. Jesus saw the value of it. The writers of the epistle saw the value of it. Of the 200, you know, quotations from the old and the new, 116 of them are from one book, the book of Psalms. So it's important for us to give our minds to the study of this book, but we're doing it in a unique way. It's not my intention in any way to do 150 Psalms. I mean, you can do that, and more power to you if you do. But I think what we're going to do is we're going to look at the different types of Psalms. Now, I encourage you to read them all. We keep putting a list out there, that study guide. It's the second, the same one you saw last week. The reason we handed it out again is it has that reading list down at the bottom. And I encourage you to read them all. They're all good. They're all important. But we are going to look at this series by looking at the five different types of Psalms located in the book of Psalms. We went over these last week. You remember them, but get them in your notes if they're not in there yet. We saw last week the first type, the didactic Psalms. That's just a big word that means the teaching Psalms. There are those Psalms that teach us something about God, about his heart for us and our heart toward him. And we looked at two of the most famous last week in Psalm 1 and Psalm 23. But Psalm 119 is a didactic Psalm. So is Psalm 37, one of my favorites. Psalm 19, all of those are teaching us things about God. The second type of psalm is a messianic psalm. Remember, of those 116 Old Testament quotations from Psalms in the New Testament, they all point to Jesus being the Messiah, what he would endure, what he would be like. And we'll look at three of the most famous tonight in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and of course, Psalm 22. Thirdly, on our list of psalms that we'll look at next week are prayer psalms. So often these worship songs were just David expressing his heart to God in prayer. And there's many different types. There's supplication prayers where he's asking God for something. Help me, Lord. I need you in this. There's psalms that are penitent psalms where he's asking God for forgiveness. Psalm 51 we'll look at next week, a good example of that. And then there are the famous imprecatory psalms. Those are the ones you read and you smile as you think about your own enemies. And then you straighten up and you put on your Christian hat and say, how dare David say those things? Then you smile again when you think about your enemies. Anyways, we will look at those next week and see why in the world are those part of the inspired text. Then fourthly, we have the songs of ascent or the pilgrim psalms. Now, I was told last week that the slide was misspelled, and it actually said songs of ascent. You see, those are a little known group of psalms that must be said in a British accent. Those are very important to study, so I didn't mess up. Just kidding. No, I can't spell. So, Psalms of Ascent, not accent, but ascent. You see, there's a group of Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, that were Psalms the people of Israel would sing as they would go to Jerusalem three times a year if they were able. And on the way, as they would arrive, they would worship the Lord with these Psalms. And they teach us much about preparing our own hearts to come before the Lord. They teach us a lot about the family. And so we're going to take a Wednesday night and look at those Psalms of Ascent and prepare our hearts for worship and kind of give us a class on raising kids in the Lord. So excited about that week too. And then finally, number five, the praise Psalms. Many, many of the Psalms were David just letting go with how good the Lord is, how many wonderful things he had done in his life, and many reasons. There are historical praise Psalms, David just worshiping God for things he had done in Israel history. There are nature Psalms as David just worships God because of his creative power. And then there were those that just flowed out of a heart that just loved the Lord. And those are known as Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms. And we'll look at those the last night as we wrap up our study here in the book of Psalms. But anyways, we continue our study tonight with the Messianic Psalms. Those Psalms that talked about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are many Psalms considered messianic, but there are 16 that are actually quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. And so the list will be up on there on the screen. And if you have really good eyesight, maybe you can see them and write them down. But there are 16 Psalms in particular quoted many times, not just once, but many times throughout the New Testament in reference to Jesus. And so no doubt when it comes to this list of 16. And tonight we're going to look at three of the most famous, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and of course, the most famous of all, Psalm 22. And so I had you turn to Psalm 2, and that's where I want to begin tonight. And it's a messianic psalm, and what it speaks of is Jesus powerful in his second coming. This is a psalm yet to be fulfilled, not about Jesus' first coming, but about his second coming. Let's look at it together. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Acts chapter 4, verse 25 says that Psalm 2 was penned by David. If you look above Psalm 2, it doesn't say a Psalm of David. So I'm going to keep referring to the fact that David wrote this Psalm, and there's a reason we know that to be true. The New Testament said that he did. So even though we don't have a title, the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says David wrote this psalm. And that's another indication that although there are 70 plus psalms that have David's title on the top, he probably wrote most of the psalms that don't have a title. Now the subject of Psalm 2 is the Messiah. And that's not just some scholar's opinion. Psalm 2 quotes, when it's quoted in Acts 4, it's concerning Jesus. And even beyond that, the word anointed in verse 2 is Mashiach in the Hebrew, or Messiah, Christos in the Greek, or Christ. This psalm is about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And what we see right away about Jesus is when he comes back again the second time, not to take away his church, but to rule and to reign, the world is going to have a problem with him. just as they did in his first coming, just as they do today. It amazes me to see the anger and hostility people have toward Jesus in the world. I mean, Sunday night, I love doing church at the beach. I mean, how lucky are we that we can, there are so many of this country that on Sunday nights, they can have church in the parking lot if they want, but they can't go to the beach and have worship and Bible study right there as the sun sets. Well, we're pretty spoiled when it comes to that kind of stuff. And I love that, and I love that, and I love how the Lord uses it, because people will listen on the sidelines, and they were certainly doing that as Pastor Rob was sharing on Sunday night. But occasionally, they react as we expect. I don't know if you saw the one mom walking by during worship. I was kind of on the edge there sitting with my family. And you would have thought that from her reaction that we were sacrificing kittens or something. I mean, you know, her kid kind of looks at us and she's like, ah, you know, she grabs them and pulls them close to her side and like, stay away from them. You know, and I just think that's so hilarious. You know, here just singing, you know, just Eddie and Dawn, just singing me songs. And this mom, ah, you know, that's the world's reaction to Jesus. It really is more often than not. And when Jesus appears the second time, this time not to suffer and die, but to rule and reign, the nations again are going to have a problem with him. They're going to say, let's break their bonds. Let's loose their cords. Again, the heart of the world, as we talked about last weekend from Galatians 5, is do yourself a favor. Break away from those ancient rules in the Bible that cause nothing but pain and bondage. But precious men and women, I hope you know this is true. The truth is exactly opposite. Opposite of that. The New Testament, not the old, the New Testament says this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I love that verse. I love what it communicates to us. 1 John 5:3 doesn't say this is how we earn God's love. Nope. It doesn't say this is how we demonstrate God's love. No. It says this is actually God's love expressed to you and me. His commandments are to bless you, to make your life better, not to put it in bondage. Sin brings bondage. Sin entraps you. His commandments are his love, and they're not burdensome, but the world doesn't get it. So they declare, let's free ourselves. But unlike the first time when Jesus came to die, this time he's coming to rule. In verse 4, no matter how much rebellion they put up, he is not worried about their rebellion. It's kind of like when my kids still come up to me and they say, want to wrestle? Want to scuff it up, Dad? You know, my son's getting there. He's now 10, and he's always been a strong little guy. And there'll come a day, I'm sure, very soon, where he will be able to put me down. In fact, I was tucking him in the other night, and I was like, I will always be stronger than you. When I'm 85 and you're 60, I'm still going to be able to beat you up. And he looked at me and he goes, are you going to be alive when you're 85? Out of the mouth of babes, that is probably a really true statement. But anyways, you know, but still now that he's, even though I weigh him by 100 plus pounds, so I can just sit on him right now. I'm not afraid of my 10-year-old son. Oh, he puts up a fight, but. And in way more degree, the Lord's not worried. He's not worried that the nations of the world will turn in rebellion to him. No, he's going to come a second time. He's going to rule for 1,000 years with righteousness enforced. Praise the Lord. The question is, what side are you on tonight? Are you in rebellion against God? Can I say to you, because I care about you, lay down your arms. Lay down your pointless rebellion. It only hurts you. It will not topple him. Lay down your rebellion and surrender to him. For as it says in verse 12, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Go from Psalm 2 to way to the back of the book. Well, not the book, the Bible, but the book of Psalms. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, whereas Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about Jesus and his powerful second coming, Psalm 110 is about Jesus priestly in his calling. Priestly in his calling. Look again with me at Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted by Jesus in the Gospels and many, many times by the authors of the epistles. And the reason is this psalm, why it's quoted so many times, is it attests in its short little seven verses, it attests to both the deity of Jesus and the nature of his calling as a priest. Verse 1 was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22. Maybe you remember the story. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, these guys who were normally enemies, they got together. They sang kumbaya because they had one purpose. They wanted to trip up Jesus by asking him a question that he just couldn't answer. They wanted to make him look foolish in front of the crowds. You remember this? So they said to him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Thinking, oh, we got you. If you say yes, then, all these people who are following you in rebellion to Rome, they're going to abandon you. But if you say no, don't pay your taxes, well, come here, Roman guard. We're going to have you arrested. Oh, we got him. They didn't got him. Jesus says, let me have a coin. The rich Jesus didn't even have a coin in his pocket. Maybe we should rethink that idea. But anyways, he takes a coin. He says, whose inscription on this? That's Caesar. Well, then, hey, you know what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Oh, he answers every one of their questions like you would expect God in the flesh to answer, with brilliance, with tact, even with love. He just encourages them to do what they're supposed to do. Well, after all of their questions, Jesus goes a step further and he asks them a question concerning his deity. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 when it says this in Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, here's Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Jesus asked the religious leaders, whose son is the Messiah? This Christ that you're waiting for that you say I'm not? Whose son is he supposed to be? And they answer correctly. That's not tough. David's son. Well, then Jesus says, why does David call him Lord? Oh, they would have been taken back. Now you and I go, I don't get it. What's the big deal? The big deal is the Jews of Jesus' day had fallen into this idea that the Messiah would be a great leader or an excellent scholar, but no one expected him to be God in the flesh. So Jesus brings up Psalm 110 because also in Jewish understanding, the father of the family was king. Hear that, deaf kids? The father of the family was king. His word was king. You didn't question him. You looked up to him. He was the king of the family. So no, hear me on this, no Jewish father would ever call one of his sons or great-grandsons, for that matter, Lord. No way, unless there was something pretty unique about that boy. And that's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, you guys know that the Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of David, which Jesus was. But not only will the Messiah be a great-great-grandson of David, but David calls him Lord because he's not just a physical son. He's God in the flesh. And this psalm testifies to the deity of Christ. It also testifies to his priestly ministry. For verse 4, it says there, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not only was Messiah to be the son of David and yet somehow Lord over David, he was also to be a priest. Now, this is also huge, and you might say it is. Yes, because again, in Jewish culture, you could not be a priest and a king. Those two ministries were separate. It was kind of like a separation of powers, so to speak. Like in our country, the president can't also be the Senate, can't also be the Supreme Court. That's the way it's supposed to be, I think. And when I say I think, that's not because I question the Constitution. I'm just saying, I think that's the way we still do it. But anyways, it's supposed to be this separation of powers. Well, so too in the Old Testament. When there was a king, that king couldn't be the priest. And so, when the Old Testament would refer to Messiah as a king, and other passages would refer to him as a priest, many Old Testament scholars said, well, obviously, there'll be two Messiahs. One will lead us physically, another will lead us spiritually. But once again, gang, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. Jesus was both. How is that possible? The Jews would want to know. How is that possible? Because if Jesus was a priest after the Levitical priesthood, the law was clear. A Levitical priest could not be a king. But that's why the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says Jesus is not after the order of the Levitical priest. He's after a completely different order, the order of Melchizedek. You say, I haven't had enough coffee today. Melchizedek who? What Melchizedek? Who? Listen, this is dealt with. You Bible students might want to write this down and read this later in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. If you want more reading on the subject, Melchizedek comes from Genesis 14, where Abraham is met by this strange person, the king of Salem, literally the king of peace. And Abraham, that great father of the Jewish people, bows down to this man, gave him a tithe, a tenth of all. And the book of Hebrews makes the point that since the Levitical priesthood was technically in Abraham's body, because he would have a son named Isaac, and Isaac would have a son named Jacob, and Jacob would have 12 sons. One of Jacob's sons was named Levi, who comes forth from the Levitical priesthood. This was in Abraham. It's showing the Melchizedek priesthood was better than the Levitical priesthood. Have I totally lost you yet? Okay, good. Good, that was my point. The point of verse 4 is it's okay for Jesus to be both king and priest because Jesus is not from the Levitical priesthood. He is part of a priesthood that far exceeds Aaron and his sons. He's part of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He is a great high priest, able to pray for you, intercede for you. And more than that, he could do what no priest ever could. He died for you. And for that, let's go backwards in the book of Psalms to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, also a messianic psalm, whereas Psalm 2 speaks of Jesus and powerful in his second coming. And Psalm 110, also a messianic psalm, speaks of Jesus priestly in his calling. Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus prophetic in his death. Look at Psalm 22 with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and the despised by the people. And all these who see me ridicule me. They shout out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God, but not Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before him who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet to be born. I think that's speaking of us, that he has done this. Friends, Psalm 110 may be the most often quoted in the New Testament, but I believe Psalm 22 to be the most famous and most important of all the messianic psalms. For it speaks in exacting detail of the death of Jesus by crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented by the Persians, and 1,000 years before it was done to Jesus. Hebrew scholars give us the tradition that this psalm was to be read every morning as the sun was ascending, right before the morning sacrifice was killed. Think about that, if that be true. That they would read this psalm every time a lamb was to be killed for the sins of the people. I find it so interesting, if that be so, when you think of what this psalm points to. Verse 1, as you well know, was quoted by Jesus from the cross. It's one of the 7 statements of Jesus on the cross, again, spoken by him 1,000 years after David penned this psalm. The reason he did this, I find most interesting. Rabbis would often quote the first verse of a passage. And the reason they would do that is they wanted their students then to go and find that psalm or find that prophet and then study that. So they would quote a first line, and your job was to go and find where that was in the Bible and learn what that passage was talking about and think that through with me. What would have happened in the heart of his disciples as they read what we just read and looked up at Jesus? And look down again and look back up at Jesus, how their hearts must have been struck with faith. The first verse not only gives us great insight into the fact Jesus wanted to draw attention to Psalm 22 on the cross, but it also shows us the horrible reality of the cross. For when Jesus cried out, my God, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was referring for the first time to God using that language. You see, up until this point, he referred to his Father in heaven as just that, Father. For the first time, he cries out as if he was you or me, my God. It shows you the heart of the Lord, and it shows you what was happening in that moment. That my sin and your sin was literally separating the unbroken fellowship of the Trinity. That's crazy to think about, but that's what sin does. Please do not be mistaken. It separates you from God. It's why Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, his ear isn't heavy that it can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Our sin separates us from the Lord. And I believe personally that when Jesus was sweating great drops of blood in the garden, it was not because he feared the nails, though I'm sure that didn't excite him. It wasn't because he feared the whip, though that was painful. It wasn't that he feared the crown of thorns. I believe he feared what it was going to be like for the first time in eternity to be separated from his Father in heaven as he bore my sin and yours. I mention that to you because I shame my own heart to think how light a thing so often I take being separated from God. We all do it, don't we? We evaluate our sin as we're contemplating taking a step. And we think, what will this really cost me? Well, I know fellowship will be broken, but then I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. Everything will be okay. How foolish we are. The presence of God, there is nothing on earth that can compare. Most of you know what I mean, huh? Those times. Oh, we gather in church, we open up our Bibles frequently, but there are those times where you cannot deny it. The Lord is all around you, speaking to you, ministering to you, working in you. And those times are nothing, nothing like anything the world and any drug, any relationship can even, any toy can even come close to comparing to. May we, like Jesus, fear not having the presence of God and fear the effects of sin. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The rest of the psalm just describes the crucifixion in amazing detail. I mean, just look at a few things. Look at verse 14. He says, my bones are out of joint. We've talked about many times that on the cross, as Jesus, what he physically would have went through is they would have attached him to that cross. The weight transfer would originally, you know, be on his thighs. And his thighs would be holding his body up. Any crucified man, that would be true. But your thighs can only hold that for a while. And then the weight would immediately transfer to your shoulders, which would immediately pop out of socket. Just like described here in the Psalms. He says, my heart is like wax. Many Bible scholars believe when Jesus died, he died of a broken heart. Remember when the soldier came by and stuck him with that spear, a mixture of blood and water came out. And some scholars have speculated that condition would indicate a ruptured heart. We see it prophesied in exacting detail in the Psalms. Verse 15 says, my tongue clings to my jaw. You guys know that before Jesus was crucified, they would have attached him to a pole, as they did to every man condemned to be crucified. And they would take out that cat of nine tails, and they would begin to beat him. And the reason they did that was twofold. It was torture. It was something to be feared, crucifixion was. But as one Roman soldier would beat with a cat of nine tails, another scribe would be sitting nearby with a book. And they would have unsolved local crimes. And if you would confess, well, then the next lash would be a little less hard than the lash before it. And if you would confess again, you're already going to die. You can't die twice. So it was a good way for them just to get some things off the books, so to speak. But if you would not confess, the next lash would be harder and harder and harder until they beat you into submission. Well, what does Isaiah tell us? That as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus wasn't going to make things up to get out of pain. He certainly hadn't done anything wrong. And so they beat him and beat him and beat him and beat him. Starting an irreversible process of dehydration, again prophesied here in Psalm 22 in verse 15. Verse 16, it can't get any more clear than this. They pierced my hands and my feet. Remember, this is written 1,000 years before it was done to Jesus. 100 years before crucifixion was even invented. Verse 17 says, I can count all my bones. This is even a detour from normal crucifixion. Normally, The Romans would eventually break your legs to hasten the death of crucifixion because once that weight transfer went from the shoulders and your shoulders dislocated, the next place your weight would go would be to your ankle where that nail was placed in. And that nail would rip through your leg until it placed on your ankle bone. And on your ankle bone, you would have to press yourself up and artificially breathe. Well, when the Roman soldiers got tired of you dying from exposure, they would often break the legs so you could no longer push yourself up and you would suffocate to death. And as they went around to do that to Jesus, what does the Gospels tell us? He was already dead. He'd already said, I commend my own spirit. They didn't kill him. He said, no one takes my life. I give it freely. He commended his spirit. He was already dead. So they didn't have to break his legs again, just as Psalm 22 says. I mean, you read these things. You read each of them. You read verses 7 and 8. You read verse 18. These are literally word for word things that happened in the Gospels. And I point that out to you because it gets popular in today's world to say things like this. Well, it's obvious that Psalm 22 must have been written after the crucifixion. And smirky and smart people decide to say, oh, I know it's true. It must be written afterwards. And they get their pint and their pipe and they smoke it and they say, oh, very good, very good idea, chap. No, dumb, says Pastor Jason, dumb. Why? Because we have copies of the Old Testament that predate Jesus. We have copies from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the Septuagint version, that are dated from the second century before Jesus, 200 years before Jesus. And guess what those copies of the Old Testament had in them? Psalms. Guess what had it in the book of their Psalms? Psalm 22. This was around before Christ. The idea that it was written after Christ is historically and intellectually dishonest. So, it was written afterward. Stick that in your pipe and pint and smoke it is what it is, because it's not true. It's not true. This is God in exacting detail letting you know what was going to happen to his son. And there's one more example of that, and then we'll get into our time of waiting upon the Lord and taking communion together. In verse 6, Jesus says, I'm a worm. Kind of a bizarre thing for Jesus to say about himself. He's the great I am. Why would he call himself a worm? Well, the word he used is very, very important. It's the Hebrew word tola. And tola in Hebrew is both translated worm, and it's also translated scarlet. There are other words for worm, like earthworm, and that's not this worm. This is a specific type of worm. It's translated both worm and scarlet because it's where the ancient Hebrews would get their mixture for red dye. You see, the female tola worm, when she's about to give birth. In fact, I think we have a picture of a tola worm. Looks more like a berry, but that's a tola worm. Go back to the berry, and there it is. And then she would climb up on a tree, and she would fasten herself to this tree with her young securely underneath the mother. And as the young are born, the young actually eat their way through the mother. She gives her life for her young, and it leaves a red stain on a tree. The juice that comes from the process, it's not blood, it's juice, it's bright red, and it forever stains her children. They're stained by her act of sacrifice. But after the babies leave, for 3 days, the red stain remains on a tree. 3 days. And the red stain can be scraped off, and the ancients would use it to produce a red dye for clothing. But it gets so much better. After 3 days, the red stain on the tree turns bright white. And flakes off to the ground in what looks like snow. How awesome is that? How amazing is that? That there's a little creature in God's creation who gives its life for its kids, staining them forever with her sacrifice. And then after 3 days, this red stain turns white and flakes off like snow. And it happens to be mentioned in Psalm 22 that Jesus told his disciples to go read right as he was being crucified. Explain to me how evolution created this creature as an exact picture of Jesus in his offering for you and me. I don't think so. I think God created a little creature who he said, forever, you will be a picture of what my son will do for this world. It's amazing what Jesus did for you and me. How he gave his life for you and me. How that sacrifice continually marks our life forever. And after 3 days, when he had victory over death, you see, the cross wasn't the end, friends. But in 3 days, when he rose again, our sins that were as scarlet, by the way, same word in Isaiah, our sins were as tola, they were as scarlet. He made them white as snow. What's our response? Well, the rest of Psalm 22 is just worship. It's, who is this King of glory? Who is this one that loves me so much? Not only will my generation worship, David writes, but generations yet to come will hear of this, and they will also worship. And that's what I want us to do for the rest of our time here tonight. As our worship team comes back up and we spend the rest of our 25 minutes we have here tonight just waiting upon the Lord, I want us to worship. And we're going to do something a little bit different here tonight as we worship and wait upon the Lord. We're going to do what we did last week. We're going to sing songs, and in between those songs, we'll have the musicians will play quieter, and then we'll have time to, maybe if the Lord puts a verse on your heart, you can read it out, or a word that you want to speak forth. Amen. I've certainly been praying for that. But in light of the fact that we've been looking at these messianic psalms, and specifically Psalm 22, I thought it would be so appropriate for us to have communion together and remember what Jesus did. But even different and distinct than we normally do in these times, I've asked our pastors and our leaders to actually hand communion to you tonight. And my heart for you, they're going to come up here, they're going to stand by one of these communion trays. And as you feel led, when you're ready, if you want to come up, what we want to do is we want to hand you the cup, and remember the cup, separate, and under is the bread, and under, you know, on top is the juice, and we want to hand it to you. Now, we don't want to hand it to you, and we're not that type of church. We're not going to feed it to you, but here's what we are going to do. If you would like, we want to pray for you. Jesus broke bread, and he blessed it, and the language is that he blessed the bread, certainly. But he also blessed those that were partaking of the communion. And again, this isn't going to be a moment, especially those of you that are going to be up here. This isn't a long prayer. There's a lot of people. We just want to pray that God would bless you and fill you with his Spirit and just be with you or your family, if you want to come up as a family, just abundantly as you walk with him. If you don't want to be prayed for some reason, that's okay too. You can just, no thank you, and you can walk back. That's okay. But for most of us, we say, amen. I need to be prayed for. And so again, we're going to worship the Lord. Some of the pastors, some of our elders are going to be up front, and they would love just to hand you the communion elements. And if you feel okay with it, just to put a hand on your shoulder really quick and just bless you. Just bless you in Jesus and what he's done for you. And as we're doing that, we're just going to worship the Lord together, wait upon the Lord together. And again, in between songs, if you have a word, we're going to give a time for you to share that. If you have a verse to read, we'll have a time for you to do that. But let's just give the rest of these 20 minutes over to the Lord and let him do what he desires. Father, right now, as we come before you, we just want to meet with you. We're so thankful for what you did on the cross for us. We're so amazed at your word that spoken 1,000 years before it happened to you, you put it on David's heart to write so exactingly what the cross would be like. And Father, not just the details, but the emotion that's there in Psalm 22. The emotion is you stood forsaken. Not because you had done anything wrong. Not because the Father was mad at you. Because you were becoming my sin. And I know, Lord, that is something I can never repay. That is something we can never balance out. But Father, we just want to worship right now and enjoy who you are. And remember what you've done and receive the blessing you have upon our lives. God, fill this room with your Spirit. God, may we sense your presence as we worship and remember the cross tonight. Let's worship our King together. As you feel so led, these men are ready to hand you the elements of communion.